We have been in a series that we've called Back to Basics, and what we've done is these are kind of the old stories that almost everybody's heard. You know about the feeding of the 5,000. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Last week, we talked about the fellas. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going into the fiery furnace and just like not getting scathed by the heat. These are all stories that you generally know, and today we're doing a similar thing. We're talking about Jesus and his power and authority over wind and sea. Jesse pointed out this week that we've now covered wind, water, and fire. So next week I have to come up with something about Earth, or the Power Rangers, or Captain Planet will be very upset. So we're going to talk about that. This is in each of the different Gospels, different portions, but I'm going to be basically living in Matthew today. So if you are a person who wants to follow along in your own Bible, we'll start in Matthew 8. But first I want to kind of start by talking about what's going on behind the scenes. As Jesus is calling his disciples, what exactly is going on? One of my favorite parts of following Jesus is that he demands more from us, right? He wants us to be humble, and he wants us to just present ourselves fully, but he also expects us to grow, and he expects us to mature, and I call that raising the bar, right? Jesus meets these disciples, and from day one, he starts to raise the bar. He's like, look, you were kind of a bum, Miles. Let's make you less of a bum. To make you look more like me as we go through the 3 years that Jesus is walking with others and then the time that we spend developing our own faith. And so this image actually kind of helps me with this. One of the things that happened in Jesus' days is that you had rabbis, and these rabbis had some level of authority and prestige, and part of the way they built that authority and prestige is their legacy, right? They would pick the, remember last week we talked about Jason and Gilbert being like, the smartest, the most easy to teach, the handsomest. Remember this? And I tried to throw myself in with them, and you all laughed. Jerks. But the rabbis would try to pick the best. They would get the little eight-year-olds, and they would try to be, this guy's really smart. This kid seems like he's got a lot of potential. He reads well. He's intelligent. He's wise. He's charismatic. And you would start to build your legacy, your kind of your progeny, by getting the best of the best to follow your leadership as a rabbi. And then they'd say, oh, this rabbi taught this rabbi, taught this rabbi, and you wanted to have this kind of like a family tree of these important rabbis. Jesus, rabbi, teacher, does the exact opposite. He, like, if I was a rabbi, these are grapes. It's kind of dark. Just trust me. These are grapes. This one's a really pretty grape, and so is that one. And these ones are kind of like the duds, right? They just aren't growing. They're not developing. And Jesus doesn't go after the big, lush grape that's the eight-year-old, really intelligent, promising, potential guy. He goes after me. Right? He goes after, like, the 25-year-old fisherman. He's, like, blue-collar and doesn't know anything. And is like, way too late to start following a rabbi because, like, how much time are you going to get to really pour into this person? And this is what Jesus does. He raises the bar on these disciples, these guys who are just blue-collar, and says, you come follow me, and I'm going to make you something great. Even though you start out as these bumpy little green disposable things, I am going to help form you into something powerful and great. And this is the thing that I think causes some stress for the disciples. Where we pick up the story in Matthew 8, this is like, he doesn't even have his full posse built yet. He's got a couple disciples, but it's not until the next chapter that he even calls Matthew. So he's not working with a full team yet. This is early in Christ's ministry. And the people that he has called are already seeing, oh, I need more. I need to do more. I need to be more with Christ. Not through your own work and works righteousness stuff. That's all off the table. But I need to look more like Jesus. And that's why Jesus is so involved in my personal life. I need to make the kingdom made real here. That's my job as a disciple of this rabbi. So imagine that stress. You're just a bum fisherman, right? Nothing against fishermen, if we have any here. You're just a bum fisherman, and you're just kind of working the blue-collar job. And then all of a sudden, this rabbi pulls you aside and says, hey, stop what you're doing and follow me. And we pick up in chapter 8, verse 18. When Jesus saw a large crowd around him, he gave them the order to go to the other side of the sea. And a scribe approached him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus responded, foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Lord, another disciple said, first let me go bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. This is raising the bar from a guy whose whole life was about himself and his family. He's saying, no, that doesn't matter now. Your life is centered on me and the kingdom of God, on serving Yahweh, and as you'll find out as we unfold the story, Christ, who is the Son of God. Anybody here over the age of 20 who has had somebody thrust expectations on them, do you love it? No, y'all hate it, right? When somebody says, I need you to do something different, I need you to live better, like it's like, I don't want to, right? I am an old dog. I got my four tricks. Don't tell me what to do. But here's Jesus thrusting himself and promising this life to call out more from these people. So all that pressure, all that stress, that lack of peace going on in the back of the disciples' mind. Now I want to tell you a little bit about the Sea of Galilee. If my clicker... I will go to the next slide. The Sea of Galilee, it's not a sea, it's a big lake. Think ugly Lake Tahoe, right? It's just not as pretty. The water's kind of dingy, and you have like these dusty mountains, not like these big things you see. But so over here is where the story begins, up here in Capernaum, right? And Jesus is going to tell his people he has to come all the way down here to the Gadarenes. This is where he's going to eventually kick out these demons and put them into pigs, and those pigs are going to run into water. It's a great story. Read it later. But the way the Sea of Galilee works is, it's as you see, it's kind of in this cauldron. It's about 700 feet below sea level, and there are these mountains above it. And so when the sun goes down, the waves start to kick up because the temperatures, and ask Daniel, he's weather guy, but like the weather fronts like do their thing, and the water gets all tumultuous, and the boats aren't very predictable. Like the waves aren't predictable. So here we pick up the story in verse 23. These disciples who have just been told, I need you to live a different life. It's not about you. It's about me. It's about the kingdom. It's about others. It's about submission and service. They've just seen these people, or Jesus, do some miracles and heal folks, and they're on their way to go cast demons out of these other people. There's a bit of stress in these people's lives. And so we pick up the story in chapter 8, verse 23. As he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Suddenly a violent storm arose on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus kept sleeping. This is the image that I think the disciples are dying for. Not sleeping in a down comforter, but just a little peace. Right? Both in their spirit and in their mind, they want peace. Yes, they want it because they're in the middle of this sea that's kicking and raging, but they just want peace. And Jesus is just hanging out in the back of the boat, taking a little cat nap, cozy. And my bet is that everybody here wants some peace too, yeah? Like this, I think, is why you're here. We live in a world that is so anxious. Deb always says, we live in a world that constantly beats us up. Our culture constantly is beating us up. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's so hard for us to find peace where we are. And some of that we can make excuses about, right? It's media constantly spewing hatred and vitriol about everybody. Some of it's social media because we're looking at how great everybody else's life is. Some of it's because we live in a capitalist economy where it's all about competition and getting ahead. Some of it's hardwiring. I just need to win at everything. But my guess is everybody in this room, is there anybody who'd be like, you know what, I actually have had enough peace this week. Please give my portion to my neighbor. I've never heard a person say that. We're all constantly craving it. And we look to all kinds of silly different things to provide it. But I think this is the point of this story. The disciples had just been ravaged internally, their spirit, their mind, their social status, all that's been taken away, and now they're on a boat, and it looks like they're going to die, and here's this dude sitting in the back just sleeping like a cat. And so they go to him, and they say this, and this is, I bang on the disciples a lot. because throughout the scriptures, they're kind of dumb, right? And the same thing with Israel in the wilderness. We're like, oh my gosh, how could they think that? And then as you get either a little bit more mature or a little bit more reflective, you're like, oh shoot, I do that every day. And I have all of the stories here. Like, I know everything that Jesus did, and I still question him. I'm an idiot too. But anyways, we celebrate what the disciples say here. They go to the back of the boat, and the disciples came to him, woke him up, and said, Lord, save us. We are going to die. They know exactly where to go to get the peace. Right? They're not confused. They've spent some amount of time with Jesus at this point. They've seen him do some miraculous things, but again, we're just getting started. Like, in a couple chapters, he's going to feed the 5,000. He's going to do all that kind of stuff that we've talked about. But they go to him, and I think this is one of the moments where it's like, yeah, disciples, that's it, right? Don't fight for it. Don't try to do it on your own. Don't try to flex harder and grit your teeth more and be more peaceful. That's not peace, that's anxiety, and it just becomes this self-fulfilling kind of prophecy. So we see Jesus in this case in full control of both himself and his environment. I love that. I mean, that's what I want, right? Not to be in full control. I mean, I do want that, but that would be devastating to everybody around me. But there are times when I fight really, really, really hard to control myself. People that come at me, this problem and that problem, or this, and I just, how am I going to respond? How can I look like Jesus? How can I exhibit mercy and good character? And I can sometimes, like, grit my teeth and keep that going. It kind of works. There are other times when I fight really, really hard to control my environment, right? Oh, there's this fire. I got to put that one out and maybe start that one to distract people, because then they'll look at that. And if I can control the environment around me, it kind of works. But virtually never can I do both at the same time, right? And here's Jesus in his slumber, able to control his mind, and as we'll see, the environment. And so what do you do when you can't control them? What can the disciples do when they can't control either? They just cry out, and that's the big payoff. There's the end of the message. Cry out. We've said this 1,000 times when we go through the Old Testament. When we cry out, the Lord hears us and he responds. Now, that doesn't mean, as it does in this, that the storm is instantly going to pass. Sometimes he's going to test us. He's going to say, no, I need you to build up a little bit thick skin. Miles, I'm not going to just deliver you from your problem. I need you to go through this. Because this is what makes you a better man, makes you look more like me. And we know that this is true of Jesus too, right? He is not a God who doesn't get our anxiety. This is what I love this about our God. He's not a guy who's just distant and emotionless. We see him when he goes to Lazarus' tomb. What does he do? He weeps. Because his friend just died. And Satan still has control over the world. And he's like, that brings the God of the universe to tears. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he goes to Pilate, he's sitting there and he's praying and he's sweating blood because he's so full of anxiety because he knows his time is coming. He says, Daddy, Papa, don't make me do it this way. Is there another way? And then on the cross, he's like, have you forgotten me? How? I'm your son. This is not a God that is impersonal, that is emotionless, that is stoic, that is calculated. This is a God who has the same emotions that we do. But in this particular case, when he's in the storm, he has peace. Verse 26, he said to them, why are you afraid, you of little faith? And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. I think that we sometimes think that God gets up, or Jesus wakes up and rebukes the disciples. That's not what it says. He rebuked the winds and the sea. Wind, knock it off. Sea, shut up. Calm. He doesn't yell at the disciples. He says, why are you afraid? You have little faith. And I don't think it's because they were afraid of the storm. That's natural, right? I'm not a seafaring guy. I'm from Ohio, so we don't have a lot of sea experiences. But the few that I've had, even one with Mike, where we were kayaking. Remember this? We were going to see gray whales, and I told the story. I got knocked out of my kayak. He can tell his own story. 3 times. It's terrifying. The ocean wins. It just wins. It makes sense to be scared. I think what Jesus is saying here is, all of the things that the Old Testament has told you about the Messiah, they haven't come true yet. You don't know who I am yet. That's the thing. They're saying, you of little faith, why are you afraid? Don't you know that I'm the Messiah? Don't you know that all of those things, I'm going to set a kingdom that's never going to end. I'm going to be born of a virgin. I'm going to ride in on a donkey. I'm going to be killed and then raised again 3 days later. You read Isaiah, you read Jeremiah, you read Zechariah. All of these prophecies are out there. And the people in the boat, the disciples mostly know these stories, but they still are afraid that they're all going to die. And it can't be the case. Jesus is saying, don't you know it can't go down like this? This isn't an option yet. I have more boxes to check. And Jesus even says in some of his things, he's like, we did this so that the prophecies would be fulfilled. Right? So he knows his to-do list, right? So I think that's what he's rebuking them for, is for not understanding the big picture yet. I mean, they say, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So I want to switch from this story for just a second, kind of hit pause, start a new track, and we're going to go to Jesus walking on the water. But we have to set the background for that too, which won't take long because we just did this a couple weeks ago, the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, Jesus is on the hillside. He's been teaching for a couple days or a couple hours, and the disciples are like, these people are going to get hungry soon. We better get them out of our house so we don't have to feed them. And Jesus is like, no, you feed them. And the disciples are like, dude, we got a happy meal. How are we going to feed 5,000, 20,000 people with a happy meal? And then Jesus, of course, does his thing. He feeds them so much that there are 12 baskets left over. So that's the background. Here's the geographic setup. At the feeding of the 5,000 is here. We're still on the lake or the Sea of Galilee. And they're going to go over here to the land of Gennesaret. Right, this is where the next thing is going to happen. So once again, they got to get in their boat and they got to go over. But what happens again, remember the waves? Remember how the cool air kind of makes the water unpredictable? So they want to kind of go this way, but they kind of lose track because they're just rowing. Have you ever tried to row against the waves? Not easy. So we pick up the story. Again, just fed the 5,000, and we read this. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Remember at the end of John, the crowds were coming around, like, oh, this is the Messiah. This is our guy. And he was afraid they were going to make him king. So he's trying to like weasel through the crowd and go hide for a bit. After dismissing the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Well into the night, he was there alone. Meanwhile, the boat was already some distance from land, battered by waves, because the wind was against them. About 3 or 4 miles is what the commentaries say. The Sea of Galilee is about 12 miles north to south, 7 miles east to west, so kind of in the middle of the lake, right? Not really where they needed to go. Jesus came toward them, walking on the sea very early in the morning. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. Literally, they said, "Ha!" They're terrified. They see a dude walking on the water across them, right? But immediately, Jesus spoke to them and said, "Have courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Literally, that translates to, "Chill, bro. It's cool. Like, it's just me. We have had some history. Like, we just fed 5,000 people together. Remember that cool thing? We've made blind men see. We've done all this stuff. Like, it's me." Then in verse 28, "Lord, if it's you," Peter answered him, "command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come," and climbing out of the boat, Peter started walking on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, typically this passage, we think this is what it means, right? If you look up that passage about Peter walking on the water, it's all like, get out of the boat. Don't be one of those lame disciples that's still in the boat. Like, take a risk for Jesus, right? Express your faith. And I'm not saying that is incorrect, but I have a question about that. Peter says, "If it's you," that's always given me like pause. Jesus, if Kevin comes walking across the ocean, I'd be like, "Oh, that's Kevin. Hey, Kevin." I mean, I'd be terrified. But I wouldn't be like, "Hey, Kevin, can I go for a walk too?" Like, I would know it was Jesus, right? But Peter says, "If it's you," this is the same thing that Satan said when he's tempting Jesus in the wilderness, right? "If you're really the Son of God, you know, there are passages in the in scriptures where the disciples get yelled at, or the Pharisees get yelled at for testing him. In Matthew 12, 38, it says this, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you," so that they know it's really the Messiah. And Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." So there's always been this pause in my spirit about Peter just being like, "Hey, if it's really you," right? And that may be it. But what we always do when we interpret it that way is we celebrate Peter for his great faith, and then what happens is Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus and he falls, and we always say that's because his weak faith, right? He couldn't stay focused on Jesus. He let things distract him. It says, but when he saw the strength of the wind, he was afraid. He was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." You'll see on the bottom, this is from the previous story. So the disciples came and woke him up saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to die." This, I think, or I at least want to make the argument, this is the thing for which we celebrate Peter in this story. Not testing whether it's really Jesus, but when he gets out of the boat and he looks to the left and sees, oh, nuts, there's this giant wave that's coming to get me, he recognizes, you know what, maybe I'm not supposed to do this. Jesus is supposed to do this. He created the waters. He created the heavens. He created gerbils. He did it all. So he's allowed to walk on the water. He has the authority and the power to subdue creation. Peter is me. But I think what we need to celebrate about Peter is that as soon as it goes wrong, what's he do? He does, again, doesn't flex. He doesn't try to be on the water harder. He turns to Jesus. He cries out. He says, "Lord, save me." Just as we saw the disciples do in the last passage. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, caught hold of him, and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And so in the typical translation, what that means is I'm looking at Jesus, and I see the wave, and then I feel like, oh, Jesus can't support me anymore because I realize the environment that's around me. I'm, again, just suggesting, perhaps that's not what he's saying that Peter has little faith about. Maybe he's surprised that Peter doesn't believe that it's Jesus walking on the water. "Peter, we just fed 5,000 people. I just sent you and your boy out to go heal people, to make blind men see, to make lame people walk. We've done all this stuff together, and you look at me and you like, you don't think I can walk on the water? You don't think, do you not know who I am? You of little faith, why did you doubt me that I could do this?" And then again, back to the other story, just to kind of show the tie. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, little ones?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Back to the walking on the water, Peter gets back in the boat, and the wind ceases. Then those in the boat worshiped him and said, "What? Truly you are the Son of God." Notice Peter didn't get back in the boat, and they weren't high-fiving Peter like, "Man, you did it!" Kind of. "You took a couple steps on the water. That was really awesome. Good for you." Nobody cares about Peter getting out of the boat. Nobody's celebrating the fact that Peter took 3 steps, 9 steps, 1,000 steps. We don't know. But nobody's even interested in what Peter did. The disciples turn to God and say for the first time in the scriptures, "Truly you are the Son of God." Which is in great contrast to what we read at the end of the other story when they said, "What kind of dude is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" See, when we live in a world that is just wrought with pressure and anxiety and competition and heartache and suffering, we want to numb the pain. We want to turn to something else that might alleviate the pain. But in both of these stories, what we see is that the disciples, when they are faced with an environment that is toxic, a mentality that is difficult, in both of these cases, a simple cry out to the Lord of the seas and the wind and their spirits and of all creation, they simply cry out, Lord, save us. That's the great strategy. Now, don't hear me trying to trivialize the anxieties that you feel. I realize that sometimes just saying, Lord, help, doesn't seem to help. I get that. But when we live in a world that is giving us all these alternative sources of peace and joy and hope, what we see from the times of Scripture on is that those people who can turn meaningfully to the Lord will receive the peace. It may not be today. It may not be next month. But there's a promise of Scripture that those people who seek his face, who turn to him, will be comforted. So this week, as we wrap up, the questions that we would like you to process, you guys notice I've said this every week, in one of the cool new small groups that we have. My boy Dave hosts one on Monday nights right out there at 6:30. Lizzie hosts one Wednesday at 6:30 at her house with childcare. And Deb and Nancy, if you're a lady, you are invited on Friday. But the reason we keep saying go to the community groups is because processing this on your own, I would look at this question for 40 seconds and then be distracted and I would go get a sandwich. But when somebody's looking you in the eye and saying, Tiffany, how much do you allow Jesus to raise the bar in your life and how much do you raise the bar for others? You kind of have to answer. You have to think about it. You have to be reflective. So these are the questions. Number one, how much do you allow Jesus to raise the bar in your life? How much do you raise the bar for others? This is what discipleship is. Making other men great men, making other women great women, making all of us more like Jesus. Question number two, how much peace do you feel you experience regularly? And I hear this is a deeply vulnerable question. Where or to whom do you turn for a booster shot of peace? Question number three, would you have gotten out of the boat? If you have some stories from your life where you have gotten out of the boat, share those stories. Where did you step out? Whether you interpret it the way I'm suggesting or the traditional way of like, keep your eyes on Jesus and you'll be able to walk all the way to him, or the like, maybe you shouldn't have done that. Either way. And then the final question, do you have more success controlling yourself, your attitude, your responses, your kind of perspective on things, or the environment that you find yourself in? We're going to have the worship team come up. I'm going to pray. And we'll continue to worship through song. Father God, again, the joy of this series is that these stories are old. These are stories that even people who don't know you, even people who aren't walking with you, we know these stories. We know about Peter walking on the water. And Lord, it's easy for us to forget exactly what's going on here. It's easy for us to overlook all of the elements. And so, Father, we are grateful that your word is alive, that it calls to us, and it says, hey, don't forget about me. We are grateful that we have a word, a documentation of just some of the things that you have done, just some of the prophecies about who you would be, and that we get to look at you, Lord, through this lens, that we get to look at you through our own heart and our own mind and our own spirit. And, Lord, hopefully we get to know more about you and we get to look and live and love more like you. So, Father, my friends here who might be experiencing some lack of peace, Lord, I just pray over them that your spirit would move in their lives where there is heartache and pain and sorrow. You would evict it. Father, that your Holy Spirit would come and dwell in those empty spaces, that where the enemy tries to get his grubby, nasty little fingers in their hearts and minds, Lord, you would just disallow it. That where he is working, your spirit would work instead. That, Lord, as we worship even, as we sing these songs, as we lift our voices in unison, we would be a people who feel your peace because we know we are relying on you and we have the courage not to work harder, not to do more, not to busy ourselves, but rather, Father, to just claim that we can't do it on our own, to say these waves are too much, and to just say, Lord, save us. That's the prayer of my heart for these people. And Lord, we pray it and seal it in the name of the resurrected Christ. Amen.